It's so good to be here with you guys today. It's funny, as I think about the role of preaching in the life of believers, I think about how far we are born away from God, born into the patterns of this world or the algorithms that exist on this planet to keep us far from God. And it's funny, when we become followers of Christ, there begins this sanctifying process, this rewiring of our beliefs, of our thoughts, of our motives. And this is a lifelong journey, right? It's like an old saying, if you ever thought you arrived and you didn't, right? You know you're not there. And so we've been really digging into Pastor Peter's sermon, his lessons that he's given us from the book of 1 Peter. And it's just an incredible work because it's written to a bunch of Christians who are scattered throughout this world. Specifically back then, it was the Christians in modern-day Turkey. But for us today, we're just as scattered here in the Bay Area as they were then. And I have to, when I meet with pastors and people from other states who feel like the Bay Area is another nation, I have to tell them, Kentucky is just as foreign to the Christian as California. You know, Hong Kong is just as foreign to the Christian as Berkeley. And so Peter has given us these lessons of how we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do as the Holy Spirit rewires our beliefs, thoughts, our faith. And one of the number one ways that he does this is through what I call redemptive suffering. One of the most important things as Christians we can do is learn how to benefit from our suffering, how to become more Christ-like in our suffering, how to redeem it. I love that old saying, God doesn't waste pain. It's on purpose. It's only there to refine us. It's so important to understand that. Last week we spoke about 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Listen to this. Before I read it, I want you to think through, when have you been in the hardest time of your life? When have you suffered the most? For you, like, literally, I want you to think through, when is the time that you suffered the most? I think about a good friend of mine who was a worship pastor, and so God grew his faith and rewired his beliefs by giving him throat cancer. A worship pastor. And so he used to, as he would go to chemo, and he'd be sitting in this room with other people going through chemo, he would take his guitar. He would try his best to use that voice that the Lord had taken from him to show them that God doesn't waste pain through Christ. And this is the section that we spoke about. This is 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I think so many times as churches, especially churches like ours, we think, how can we just get the mission out? Maybe we should do more VBS stuff, which maybe we should. Or maybe we should do more youth stuff, which maybe we should. Maybe we should do more outreach stuff, which maybe we should. But please understand that in many ways, the greatest opportunity you have to testify to Jesus is in your suffering. As people see you suffering, as you lose a loved one. A friend of mine, her brother who was 51 just dropped dead on vacation a couple days ago? What if there's something better than the pain that comes from the suffering that we have? And so as we've been going through this, we've been thinking about suffering and how do we, as the scattered people of heaven in the Bay Area, in Hong Kong, in China, in Japan, how do we allow Jesus to redeem this suffering? So we're continuing in verse 18. I'm going to read it all the way through because this is such a profound section. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered for once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body and made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers and submissions. Some would say this is one of the hardest sections of Scripture to understand, that it creates more questions than it gives answers. And I like that it's hard. Gives us the opportunity to learn how to interpret the Scriptures. Gives us the opportunity to walk by faith, not by sight. It gives us the opportunity to appreciate mystery and not have all of our questions obsessively answered. I think it's a beautiful section. It starts with saying, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Once for sins. Let me ask you a question. What if the atonement of Jesus Christ had to happen every time you sinned? You were atoned for, and then you sinned, and now you needed to be saved again. And so then you had to be saved again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, over and over again. It would make your salvation conditional to what you do, not what he did, right? And this is not a good thing. This is not an encouraging thing. But we get to trust, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Hebrews 9 talks about this further. Listen to this, verse 25. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he's appeared once for all at the accumulation of the ages to do away with sin by sacrifice of himself. You think of the death of Jesus and shockwaves both backwards through the timeline and forward through the timeline. The atonement once and for all creates this way to be reconciled with God once and for all. Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once and for all. How does it make you feel to understand that Jesus went to the grave knowing the heinous sins you would commit tomorrow? And he chose you anyways. Knowing the sins that you would commit in a year, knowing the terrible things that you would do, even though you know better. How does that make you feel deep down to know that through the cross, all of your sins were forgiven? Even the ones you haven't committed yet. Does that make you want to sin more? Or does that make you want to sin less? This is an incredible truth. Let me tell you something. We don't have to earn our salvation. Christ has already paid for it. We don't have to earn God's love. His love isn't worldly. It isn't conditional. It's perfect. Through Christ, we can receive it. Listen, my friends, that's why we obey Him. The law did its job in proving to us that it can't save, that you can't be good enough, that everyone's a sinner. If you start thinking that if I'm just good enough, I can receive the atonement of Jesus Christ, then you've forgotten the lesson that the law taught us. It's by faith that we're saved, amen? Wow. This is why we obey Jesus. Not to earn His love, but because we have it already. Oh, this is why we dance. This is why we worship. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you God. I do a series, I don't know if it's selfish or not, but there's a series that I do when I equip on Wednesday nights, teaching and preaching. This is preaching what I'm doing here, but then it's teaching. It's called Big Beautiful Words. It's the language of love. It's words like atonement, propitiation, expiation. These are love words. These are words of intimacy and truth. This big, beautiful phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring God, is the language of the substitutional atonement, one of the most perfect illustrations we have of this, of Jesus taking our place so that we can go free, is found in Matthew 27, the story of Barabbas. Let me just read this to you. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner who was named Jesus Barsabbas, or Barabbas, excuse me. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah? While Pilate was sitting in the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. And the people answered, his blood on us and all of our children. And then they released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Substitutional atonement means that Barabbas has been set free because Jesus was substituted in his place to experience the righteous judgment that Barabbas deserved, that we deserve. He took our place. You are Barabbas. I am Barabbas. For Christ also suffered once for sins, righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And it says he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And there's been quite a bit of discussion as to what this truly means. We're put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Does this mean that he was made alive in the spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit? That the Holy Spirit resurrected him? Or does this mean just his spirit as opposed to his physical body? I love Luke 23:46, as Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But we also can see in Romans 8:11, and it says, if the spirit on him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, so the Holy Spirit did raise Jesus from the dead. So both of them are true. So we don't need to get caught up in what people postulate and say. I think it's one of the big dangers of becoming a seasoned Christian. You kind of start to analyze, as Art Azurdia said, you start to analyze the scriptures as a proverbial frog to dissect instead of to worship, or to at least to find the thing to worship through. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Here's another one that can give us pause. Proclamation, that's like herald. You think of it in the old movies when the king's herald comes out and says, "Hear ye, hear ye." I only think of like old Bugs Bunny cartoons when that happens. That's all I really remember. Okay, but that's what a herald does. John the Baptist was a herald. Okay, that's what a herald does. To proclaim isn't evangelism. It's just stating the truth. Who are the imprisoned spirits? Makes it clear. Always let the scripture define the scripture. Verse 20, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So, who were the imprisoned spirits? Think about it. This is an unusual section of scripture because we don't really ever think about what happens immediately after death. We don't really think about these types of things, but Peter obviously, Pastor Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, thinks that we should think about it. So we're gonna. There's two views on this also. Well, there's more than two, but there's only two that I kind of agree with. It says the spirits, they were the spirits of the evil people on the earth when Noah built the ark. The disobedient spirits. Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, along with the animals, the birds and the creatures and move along the ground, for I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Question comes up. Where did Jesus go in the 3 days that he was in the grave to talk to these imprisoned spirits? If these imprisoned spirits are the human evil individuals during Noah's time, then the place that Jesus went to talk to him was not the lake of burning fire. That hadn't come yet. What's so wonderful is when you study the Hebrew scriptures, you start to see this realm of the dead word is Sheol. It's the place of the dead or the place of departed souls or spirits. The New Testament equivalent is Hades. Okay? Now, this is not the lake of burning fire, Gehenna. The New Testament indicates that Sheol or Hades or just the place of death is a temporary place where souls are kept as they await the final resurrection and judgment. The Catholics have answered this by creating the sense of purgatory. Okay. In Hades, we learn that there are two different places, the You have places where the evil people go and places where the good people go. I love the story of the rich man and Lazarus because it kind of explains this. Luke says there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. He longed to eat, but fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That's also called Abraham's bosom. Okay. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So in this, we learn that really Hades or Sheol is the overall place that all dead spirits go to before the resurrection of the dead and the determining who goes to the lake of fire or to heaven. Those in Hades who are evil, they are in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. They are in a bad place, but it's not the lake of burning fire. Obviously, the man was suffering there. And the place that is where the good people are is the place where Jesus' people are in Abraham's bosom. It's a place of beauty. Think about Jesus on the cross. And he says to the one thief, "Today you will be with me where? In paradise." Does that mean heaven? Not in the sense of final judgment. It's just a place, it's Abraham's bosom. It's a holding place. They're both waiting for final judgment. Revelation 20:11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and," listen, "Hades gave up the dead that was in them." Does that make sense? Now think about it. It's not that the lake of burning fire gave up the dead. It's their dead suffering in a holding place, or their dead in paradise with Jesus, and then they come from those places to the great white throne. Death and Hades, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they'd done." Listen, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is their sting? There's no more death. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So, if you believe that Jesus went to proclaim to the imprisoned spirits, and those imprisoned spirits are the sinful people from Noah's days, then he went to the grave and proclaimed to them, "I win. You were wrong." Now, I don't know if he said those things. It doesn't even tell us what he said. But boy, that'd be cool if he did. Now, some of us may also think that on the second side, maybe these aren't the imprisoned spirits as in the people in without bodies. They're just spirits. Some people believe this is the satanic legions, the demons who were around in Noah's time, who were then sent to whatever death would be for them. Think about this. When you study New Testament eschatology, when you study New Testament end times and death, you learn that as a human spirit goes to Hades before they go to the lake of fire, so do some demons go to the abyss, as mentioned in Revelation, before they go to the lake of fire. It always drives me nuts when people think that Satan rules the lake of burning fire. He doesn't rule that. He's going to be punished there. So many people believe that the second one is that these spirits are the remarkably evil demons from Noah's time, who are not in the lake of burning fire yet, but they're in the abyss. Think of the abyss as kind of like Hades for demons. It's a temporary holding place until final judgment. There's no good side of the abyss. Now, if you're thinking this is kind of crazy, because we don't really talk about this too much, it does sound a little strange. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 8 in his conversation with Legion, the demons, Matthew 8, 28. When he arrived at the other side of in the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Listen to what the demons said to Jesus. "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Isn't that interesting? They're not in the abyss, but they know they're going to hell. Luke 8, verse 30, just a different view on the same occurrence. Luke 8, Jesus asked them, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to the abyss. Can I just praise God? God, I'm so thankful. Family, I'm so thankful that not every demon that has ever existed is on earth tempting us. There are some right now that are locked in the abyss. Many people believe that when Jesus said the imprisoned spirits, it was those super evil demons that were extraordinarily evil during Noah's time that God said, "Nah, you're going to go into the abyss. I'm not going to leave you on earth." Jude 1:6 says the angels who did not keep their possessions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So they're not in the lake of burning hell now either. What did Jesus proclaim to them? I don't know. It doesn't say. Are you okay with that? Kind of have to be, right? Mystery is a beautiful thing. It just proves that God is God and we're not. It says, after being made alive, he went and he made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. Remember, Peter is preaching. Peter is teaching. Peter is talking to a certain people for a certain reason. This isn't just all theological highbrow stuff that seminarians talk about. This is a life application thing. So when he says, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water, why would he bring that up to the few people that have been saved by Jesus that are scattered on earth? Why did he write the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter 5:12 says, "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." This is, Peter is being led by the Spirit to encourage us today and them then, that as a few were saved in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Noah, so wide is the path that leads to destruction and narrow is the path that leads to life. So if you will be saved now, we are always going to be outnumbered on earth. Don't despair. As Noah and the others were saved, so we will be saved. Peter's audience, like us, would be misunderstood and socially isolated, outnumbered, suffering for righteousness, as they were saved through the water of God's judgment, through the ark, so we are saved through the water of God's judgment through Jesus. You're sitting in ancient Turkey, you're reading this, knowing that no one around you probably likes you, that you're not really from here, you're a citizen of another heaven, of heaven on earth, you're a foreigner, you're a stranger, you're being persecuted for your sin, you're submitting to people around you as God has called you to do, and that's hard enough, and that's otherworldly. And you get this letter from Peter, and Peter says, look, if Noah and the few were saved through the water, saved from God's judgment through the ark, so you hold me through Jesus. And he says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter is not saying that baptism saves you, because he clarifies it. It saves you by the resurrection of life. What he's talking about is a figurative immersion into union with Christ as an ark of safety from the righteous judgment of God. So then when he talks about baptism, which is the pledge or a commitment of a clear conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's talking about your steps because you understand that you've been saved. It's like the wedding ceremony where you look at your husband or your bride as you stand there and you pledge your fidelity to them. Pledge of a good conscience. Is that what's going to make you married? No. It's what you do because of it. Saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not by your actions, but by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Jesus is telling them through Peter and is telling us today, I win. We win. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your bite? You have nothing on us anymore. Scattered ones in ancient Turkey. We win. The war has already been decided. You're in a battle right now, and you may lose some battles, but we're going to win the war. So put your hope in Christ, both now and forevermore. The battle belongs to you. So when I fight, I will fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Great film, welcome, worship song. This section of scripture that we've studied today, my friends, this is good news for scattered believers in the Bay Area and Hong Kong. China and Japan and Brentwood. Jesus is not confused about your suffering. He is not distant from your struggles. He doesn't just love you because you choose not to sin. His love for you is fixed and was determined before the creation of the world, and his atonement, that wonderful, beautiful love language of the substitutionary atonement, took place. The fact that he was resurrected, he was being made alive in Christ, that revelation testifies to everybody. Christ wins. It is finished. He's in heaven right now. That proves it. Jesus is not confused about your struggle and your suffering as if we don't know who wins. He's not distant from it. He's not unsure about the outcome. He's already suffered once for sins. That's all that's needed. He's already gone through death. He's already proclaimed his victory over every power that stands against you. He's seated at the right hand of God with everything under his feet. So whatever feels overwhelming for us right now, whether it's cultural pressure or spiritual confusion, personal pain, unanswered questions, marital issues, cancer, whatever it is that is against you right now, for the scattered folks back then and the scattered folks today, Jesus is not surprised, and he's got you. He's regulated the demonic influence in your life. He works all things for the good of those who love him. What Satan and the flesh and the world use for evil, he uses for good. Don't interpret your story by the suffering that you see, but where Jesus is seated. If Jesus is risen, then your suffering is not your defeat, it's your strength. Your obedience is not wasted. And so Peter says this to remind us to stand firm in the true grace of God, my friends, not because you're strong enough, but because it is finished. He's got you. We win. Lord, yes. Let's pray. Father, you are in heaven, and holy is your name. Lord, as we hear these kingdom words, we're reminded that we're not home. We shouldn't get too comfortable. That there is a battle raging, but the war has already been won. Satan and the demons already know this. Help us understand it profoundly through faith in what you've done, what you're doing, and what you will do in the end. The battle belongs to you. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you, my friends. We'll see you next time.